It's our normal habit here to teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We've been doing that since the beginning of this church, some 27 years ago. That's just the habit that we have. And currently we're studying through the book of Revelation on the Lord's Day. We've pushed pause for this Resurrection Sunday, and as we do so, we just do the same thing we always do. We have taken a chapter and we're going to teach through it just verse by verse. And some of you are nervous because there's 53 verses in the chapter. And don't worry. Maybe you should worry, but no. As you could tell as you're reading through that chapter, seeing is not always believing. And believing is really the key to truly seeing. And seeing in a believing way is not simply attained by looking at all the physical evidence that you can see around you and discerning it on your own. Seeing in a believing way requires God to enable you to understand the scriptures so that you see everything in the right way. I mean, what do you do when what you see with your eyes appears contradictory to what the scripture says? You say, well, I read in the Bible, this is what marriage is to be like, and then I see my marriage, and I know what's going on in my marriage. Why isn't it like that? Or I look at my parenting, and it's not working out the way the Bible says it's supposed to work out, and kids are saying, I see my parents, and they're not working out like I'd like them to work out. Or maybe you have some doubts, and you struggle with the issue of assurance. And you read in the Bible that the Bible says we should have assurance, that we can believe and know. And you struggle with assurance, and those struggles are real. Those emotions are real. They're tied to real events in life, and you struggle to know, is the scripture correct, or is what I'm seeing, is that the fact? What do you do when what you see with your eyes appears contradictory to what you read in the scriptures? You say, well, it does depend. I mean, perhaps we've misread the scriptures. Maybe we have misread the Bible. Because what I'm seeing is really factual, it's rational, it's actual. Maybe I'm just misreading it. It's possible. Well, maybe you might come to the conclusion that because of what I see with my eyes, the scriptures simply aren't accurate. They're not real. They're not true. An ancient relic of a book. We're in modern times, modern science. We've proven so many things, and the Bible is simply not relevant today. Maybe that's the conclusion you come to. But what if the reality is the facts that you see aren't all there is to the situation? What if what you have observed is accurate, but it's not complete? Dare I mention the word COVID and where we were not 5 years ago? No, I won't say the word COVID. I won't get into that. Brings up all kinds of problems as to what we see and to what we believe and what's factual and what's true. If you only believe what you initially see, you're likely to lead a misinformed life at best, or tragically, you're going to live a deceived life at worst. Luke 24 is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and yet more than just that. Luke 24 records a series of responses to the resurrection of Jesus that unveil whether a person trusts most in what they personally see and believe in, or what the scripture teaches about what someone observes. Even more than that, Luke 24 is going to show an even more central truth. The wrestling match you have is not with facts. It's not with the Bible. It's with God. And it actually takes God to open your eyes to see not only what you can observe, but what it really looks like that is in conformity to the scriptures. It requires God. There are many lessons we must learn from the resurrection of Jesus, And the lesson highlighted through Luke 24 is that seeing is not the foundation for believing. God alone is. I want you to simply notice how the chapter is arranged. You should have been able to pick that up as Rob was reading it. It begins in verses 1 to 12 with a group of troubled women who observe the empty tomb and leave fully convinced of the truthfulness of Scripture's assertion that Jesus was in fact alive. It continues in verses 13 through 35 with two grieving disciples of Jesus who unknowingly encounter the risen Christ and only embrace the Scripture after he has left them. And then the chapter concludes in verses 36 to 53 with a group of troubled disciples who see the risen Christ and they touch the risen Christ and they watch him eat real food, yet they don't believe the truth of the Scripture until they were divinely reminded of it. And each section contains a question that digs at the heart of faith. Why are you responding to what you're seeing when the Scripture says something different? In the first scene with the women, you see the question in verses 5 through 7. As the women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee?" In the second scene with the two disciples, you see another question, one in verse 17. Jesus said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" Verse 19 is another question. After they had been telling him about these things, he said to them, "What things?" He's drawing out of them. Are you seeing things correctly? Are you seeing things biblically? In the third scene with the group of disciples, you see the question in verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" In all three scenes, what each group saw with their eyes did not correspond with what they had been taught by Jesus or had read in the Scripture, at least how they understood it in the moment. And yet Jesus and the Scriptures proved correct in every case. It wasn't contrary to what they had seen, but contrary to what they had understood, how they had processed it. In other words, seeing is not always believing. Believing is the key to truly seeing, and seeing in a believing way is not generated merely by physical observation, but by a spiritual transformation. Luke 24 shows us that Jesus' resurrection reveals God's activity in our believing and our inability in our understanding. God, not our personal observations, not our personal conclusions, God enables confidence in the Scripture so that we see the world the way he actually designed it to be. So how do we learn these lessons through these three scenes? Let's look at the three responses to the resurrection that remind us that God, not our observations, bring about true belief. That's what we're going to look at. Responses to the resurrection that remind us that God and not our observations brings about belief. If you're a believer today, it's because God enlivened you to understand the Scriptures in a saving way. And if you're not a believer today, the one you need to come face to face with is God himself. And you need to deal with God and your heart response to God and whether or not it is God that you actually want to follow, or is it really just yourself? Because as long as it's yourself, it keeps you from actually believing what the Bible says. And if you won't accept the Scriptures, you won't see and understand life correctly. We'll see that in these three responses. Let's look at the first. It's in verses 1 through 12. It's the women going to the tomb. Just the women going to the tomb. Notice again verse 1. On the first day of the week. You remember back in verses 54 to 56, it was Friday afternoon. It was preparation day. That's what it says in verse 54. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. That is, late on Friday evening, as it turned into Saturday, would turn into the Sabbath day. And the women had come with him out of Galilee. The women who had come with Jesus out of Galilee followed. They saw the tomb and how his body was laid. That was on Friday afternoon. It was about to turn into the Sabbath. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And then on Sabbath, Saturday, they rested according to the commandment. So that on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, at early dawn, they came to the tomb. That's why we worship as Christians on Sunday. It's the first day of the week. It is not the Sabbath day. It's the first day of the week. It's Resurrection Day, every Sunday. In verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. You look in Matthew's gospel, and that massive stone had been rolled back by an angel who announced his presence with an earthquake. Notice verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothes. Clothes, literally in the Greek, it's clothes that were like lightning. Don't think 1980s band here. No, it's actually like lightning, as bright as lightning was. It grasped their eyes, shook them. Verse 5, as the women were terrified, obviously. Terrified, and they bowed their faces to the ground in reverence. And the men said, why are you seeking the living one among the dead? What a question. That's a profound question. The angels assumed the resurrection. The angels assumed the resurrection. And the women came, and what did they assume? Death. The angels assumed, why are you here? Didn't he already tell you about this? The women came, and all that was in their mind was death. Well, why? They watched him die. They saw him die. Remember Good Friday? They were there at the cross. They watched him give up his spirit. They heard him say, "It is finished." He dropped his head. He died. They went to the tomb. They saw the stone rolled over the entrance to the tomb. They knew he had died and was buried. They watched it. They saw all of the horrific, obvious physical pain in death. They expected to come to the tomb and see what they had observed. Doesn't sound crazy, does it? But the angels asked the question, why are you here? It's almost as if he's saying to them, you know better than this. You know better than this. Verse 6, he's not here. He is risen. And notice this next statement and question. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. He had said this to them on at least three occasions that Luke's gospel records. I'm going to die. They are going to crucify me. I will be buried and I will rise again on the third day. Why are you here? He told you. Why would you be here? It's like the angels are saying to him, we know what you saw. We know what you saw. You saw exactly what Jesus said would happen. But that's not how they processed it, is it? Verse 8 is really fascinating. And they remembered his words. Well, wait a minute. Only now? Only in this moment? He had said it multiple times to them. Don't you think that would stick in your mind if a man who claimed to be the Messiah said, they're going to kill me and on the third day I'll be raised from the dead? And he said it multiple times and you heard it. And then you come to the tomb and he's not there and you're still thinking death, not resurrection? You didn't remember? What does this mean? It's not that they simply had a momentary lapse. This remembering was not that they, oh yeah. No, it was a moment of awe and wonder when they didn't merely remember the words, but now they embraced them. They remembered. Maybe it should best be rendered, they were reminded. It's as if someone reminded them, not just the angels, but something in their soul reminded them. Because everything changed after that. Verse 9, they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. In verse 10, and they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. They went and did exactly as they should have done from the beginning. He's not there. We saw the angels. We have been reminded of what he told us, and it's true. What's the response of the group? Verse 11. But these words appeared to them, and them, we'll learn later, is not just the 11, but it's a greater group that is with them. It appeared to them as nonsense. Why? Why? Did they not remember what Jesus had taught? And here the women are there telling them? You say, well, in the ancient world, nobody believed the women. The women weren't credible. And that's not likely the idea. These women were very well known. One of them was even a mother of two of the apostles. They were all known as devoted followers. They were as devoted followers as all of the 12 were devoted followers. What the women were saying was not simply unbelievable. It was unbelievable. Would you believe it? Would you believe it? It didn't match anything that they could conceive as being as true. But you got to stop and think about that. Had these disciples ever seen the dead raised? Well, they had. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's not like the concept is completely foreign to them. Why didn't they believe? These words appeared to them as nonsense. What does the phrase say at the end of verse 11? It's not that they couldn't believe. They would not believe. They chose not to believe. They would not believe. They simply wouldn't allow this to be true. You see, except for Peter, right? Well, look at Peter, verse 12. Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. So there was no body. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Peter's intrigued, but he's not convinced. He marveled. This is not new for Peter. Peter's always the one to jump first. If you read the gospel accounts, he's always the one to get after it first. So there he goes to the tomb. He's intrigued. He marveled. And then what did he do? Where did he go? To his home. He didn't even go back with the 11. He just went to his home as if, well, that's that. He didn't believe. What did the women observe? Death, burial, empty tomb, an angel. What had the women been taught? Jesus taught them repetitiously that Jesus would suffer death and be raised on the third day. When did the women believe it? When did they embrace it as truth? When their memory was opened to the truthfulness of the words that Jesus had always been teaching them. It's a classic case. What you see with your eyes is not the entire story. Even if what you see appears physically, scientifically, personally, observably factual. What the women saw was not contrary to fact, but the facts they observed were not the whole story. And the facts they observed were actually in conformity with what Jesus had taught them would in fact happen. His word was true. Their interpretation of the fact was untrue, not in conformity with what Jesus had been saying. But when they were enabled, they remembered, they embraced. His word was enlivened in their memory so that they understood what they saw in conformity with Jesus' words. And their hearts leapt with joyful embrace of the reality that Jesus indeed was alive. Seeing wasn't believing. Believing came from God. Believing came from God. It was the obvious work of God. That's the first response to the resurrection. It's the women. The women going to the tomb. Let's look at a second response. It's found in verses 13 to 35. It's the men going to Emmaus. Simple, isn't it? The men on their way to Emmaus, verses 13 to 35. Verse 13 says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day, the same day that the women saw the angels and observed and believed in the resurrection. Two of them, two of the greater group of disciples, maybe one of them was an apostle, we don't know. Obviously, one was not Cleopas. Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Emmaus is a town that we know nothing about other than what is mentioned right here. There's nothing known about this town. It's either 7 miles from Jerusalem or it's a 7 mile round trip journey. It's difficult to know because nothing more is known about this town. Notice verse 14. "And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place." What do you think they were talking about? Well, they're talking about crucifixion, what the women experienced, everything related to it. We'll learn in verse 34. They even knew about Peter's experience of going to the tomb. They knew all of it. And they're talking about these things as they're going on this 7 mile journey. They're talking about what they know and what they've observed and what's factually true regarding the events that they have witnessed. But they're not believing anything that the women have said. In fact, they're deeply saddened over it. Verse 15. "While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself," please picture that in your mind, "a traveler from nowhere." Where did he come from? You would think on lonely roads like this, you would see if someone was walking fast. You would think they would be aware, but all of a sudden Jesus is there himself. The text is very clear. Jesus himself showed up. And he began traveling with them. Why didn't they recognize him? Did he not have the prints in his hands? Do you think they shook hands? Do you think they embraced in a common Near Eastern hug? Did they not notice? It's not like they wore shoes. Did they not see the prints in the feet? Don't you think that would stand out? Did they not know who he was? They'd seen him before. They'd seen him hundreds and hundreds of times. They'd walked with him. Do you see verse 16? Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. What? Oh, they physically saw him. That's not the issue. But they could not actually perceive in their minds who this was. Something spiritual is going on here, isn't it? Notice this. They were so convinced that Jesus was dead that even when he appeared to them, they couldn't recognize him. What they had observed was so real, it wouldn't matter if God himself walked up, which he did. He did. Verse 17, "And he said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad." This is the classic, if you wanted a case of how to reel someone in, Jesus, "What are you talking about?" And they're incredulous. They stand there looking at this guy, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, and Cleopas, who's named, and we really don't know anything more about Cleopas, he answered and said to him, "Are you an idiot?" Oh, I wonder what he thought after he finally knew who it was walking with him. What do you think it was like when they met face to face in glory? Sorry about that. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Don't you know? I mean, this is hilarious. And Jesus says, what things? Verse 19. Almost like he says, about who? Well, then he recounts it. Well, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. What does that tell you? They knew what he had taught. They also recall, verse 22, some of the women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So they saw everything correctly, didn't they? They didn't interpret it very well, did they? No, because when Jesus questioned them about what they're talking about in verse 17, they stood still looking sad. So everything that Jesus taught them about resurrection was proving true, physically true to their eyes, and they're sad. They're sad. They're not elated. They're not jumping up and down. They're not running back to the house with the other disciples to say the women were right. Are you kidding? You can hear it in their voices, though. They didn't speak of Jesus as the Christ. They talked about him as the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. They didn't call him the Messiah. They said a prophet. They said he was mighty indeed. They didn't say it was God in human flesh. They said he was crucified. They had no concept of resurrection. Oh, we were hoping, as if it really isn't going to happen. They even say, it's the third day. Listen, if this was a heart of belief, again, they would have been erupting with joy. This is a heart of unbelief because they're still sad. Yes, the women amazed us, but we didn't believe them. Look at this bold traveler in verse 25. He said to them, how would you respond if a random guy showed up walking with you, had a conversation with you about all these events that have obviously moved you, and then said this to you, oh, foolish men. Who's the idiot? That's what he's asking. Who's the moron? It's in the Greek. You can go look it up. Who's the moron? Slow of heart to believe in what? In what you see? No. In all that the prophets have spoken. What's their problem? Well, they see everything correct. They don't believe the scriptures. They don't believe the scriptures. And so this very bold traveler begins to explain it to him. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them these things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He just went through the scriptures, point after point, showing them what was true from the beginning of the Bible to its conclusion, from Genesis to Malachi, what's true about the Messiah. This is obvious. You should be able to come to faith in Jesus Christ by simply reading your Old Testament. There's that much there about the Messiah and what had to happen and how it would all come about. You should have known this. And by the way, you guys have been walking with the Messiah. How did you not know this? Verse 28, as they approached the village where they were going, He acted as though he were going further. He's messing with these guys. He's toying with them. He's just rebuked them on this entire journey. I don't know all of what he talked about, but a few miles, they're walking a while, don't you think? He's explaining a lot, and then he's like, yeah, I'm kind of done with this. I'll be heading on. I don't know what it was that caused them to say, no, no, stay with us. It's getting toward evening. The day is now nearly over. Just normal hospitality, perhaps. They certainly don't believe this is Jesus. They don't believe this is the Messiah. They're intrigued, perhaps, by this guy. And he's gracious as he toys with them. He went in to stay with them. And then they sit down to eat. They reclined at the table with him, and he took the bread and blessed it and breaking it. What does that sound like? That last supper that he had with the disciples. That's why it could be that one of these is an apostle who was there. He blessed it, he broke it, and he handed it to them. And they recognized him. Why? Why did they recognize him? Their eyes were opened. Who opened their eyes? The one they had the most problem with, God. God opened their eyes, and then they recognized him, and he was gone. They understood. They said to one another, verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered there the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. They knew it because God had opened their eyes. I mean, think about what they had seen. They'd seen all the events of the crucifixion. They'd heard all the descriptions of the women about the angels and what they had seen. What had they been taught? Well, they've been taught the scriptures, and then they actually had the Lord himself on a 7-mile journey teaching them the Bible all over again. They knew it. But when did they actually believe? When did they actually believe the truth about what they had always known, what they had seen, what they had observed, but they had misinterpreted completely? What a classic case of being controlled by a suffocating kind of despair. I mean, they had put all their religious eggs into the basket of Jesus being raised on the third day. They were followers of Christ. They were known as disciples of the Lord Jesus. So their life was essentially ruined. They would be mocked, rejected, because now the Messiah was dead. And that's how they lived on the third day. Despite the testimony of the women, all they could think about is it's over, it's done, it's just despair. And they interpret everything in life according to their despair as they see it. And when their eyes were opened, then they saw the death of Jesus as the scriptures described it. They interpret all the facts around them and all the testimony of the women the way the scriptures said it would happen because God opened their eyes. Their hearts then leapt with joy and they could not wait to tell everyone else what they had seen. It's a fascinating response, isn't it? There's one more response that we see. It's in verses 36 to 53. Another, a third, final response to the resurrection of Jesus. It's the disciples gathered in Jerusalem. The disciples who are gathered in Jerusalem. It begins in verse 36. While they were telling these things, these two men were telling these things to the greater group of disciples, the 12 plus others, or the 11, we should say, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. Can you imagine having a conversation about the guy you were walking with and vanished, the guy that you saw die, the guy you saw buried? You're talking about him, and he says, hey. That's what it means in Greek, in Hebrew. Peace to you. Hey. It's a common way to say hello. Shalom. Peace be to you. I mean, this is a loaded peace be to you. It's unlike any greeting they've ever heard before. Peace be to you. It's as if Jesus knew their hearts were going to absolutely drop. And he says, no, peace be to you. You would think that this would settle the dispute. He's in your midst. He's there. Here's Jesus. There's nothing clouding anybody's mind in recognizing him for who he was. He just showed up in the midst of the house. But what's their response? Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit, a ghost. This can't be real. Would you just think about what's happened here? The women, now the two disciples, and now he's in your midst, and it's still no belief. This can't be real. This is a spirit. I'm guessing they said it out loud. This can't be real. Maybe Jesus just saw it in their eyes, and he's looking at them like, guys, you look like you've just seen a ghost. It's what you look like. Verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Here's that question again. It's one of those questions, you know, that go on in marriage too. It's not really a question, it's a statement. You know those questions in marriage? You get asked all the time, or you ask all the time. It's a statement, not a question. Why are you doubting? There shouldn't be any doubt, shouldn't be any trouble. What does he do then? He expels the doubts, doesn't he? What does he do? Verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh. You think this is a ghost? Come on and touch. Touch me. Maybe this is what John was referring to in 1 John 1:1 when he says, our hands have handled him, the word of life. Yet their response after seeing and hearing and touching the actual body of the resurrected Jesus, what is it? Verse 41. While they still could not believe it. Because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? What's the issue? They're touching, they're amazed, it's not a ghost, this is real, but they're still not believing it. And he says, okay, what else do I have to do? Do I have to eat a piece of fish? Yeah. Takes a piece of broiled fish. I wonder why the text is so explicit. Maybe he had dietary issues in a glorified body, saturated fats. I don't know. But it's a broiled fish. They gave a piece to him and he took it and he ate it before them so that they could see him actually consume it. And they're in awe. They're in awe, they're amazed, completely enamored, but it wasn't belief. It wasn't belief. Notice verse 41, while they couldn't believe it, he eats the fish. And then verse 44, he said to them, these are my what? Words. Let me take you guys back to what I've already said to you, what I've taught you. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It really is amazing. What more do they need? They still don't believe. They still can't accept it. Notice verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand what? Not their surroundings, not the facts they were observing. He opened their minds to understand what? The scriptures. The scriptures. So that when you see the scriptures and you understand what the scriptures say, that's how you begin to interpret the facts around you, and that's real belief. That's seeing the way God has designed it to be seen. He opened their minds, and he said to them in verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." You've seen it. You've seen it. You've seen what? The scriptures come alive. You've seen the scriptures actually verified in front of you. You are now witnesses of it. "And behold, if that were not enough, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." That's a promise of the coming Holy Spirit who would energize their witness and their belief. And this gospel would then spread throughout the rest of the world because of it. And watch their response in verse 50. "And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." And then what did they do? Now you know they had belief. They were worshiping him. They were worshiping him. "And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." In other words, they did exactly what he told them to do from that point forward. Go back and wait. And where do we pick this up? Well, Luke writes a second volume called the Book of Acts, and that's where the Book of Acts begins, when they're in the temple and they're waiting just like Jesus said to do, because now they believe. Now they believe. Obedience, joy, worship. What a classic case in this group of disciples. They were marked by blinding doubts. They saw factual evidence of the death of Jesus, not in conformity with his word, but assuming the word was not true. The facts they saw were interpreted through the lenses of doubt, and doubt blinded them to the truth of the scripture. Have you seen this in every group? Each group we have seen saw the same factual evidence, and none of them believed the truth of the scripture or the words of Jesus without the assistance of God himself. In every case, they misinterpreted all the facts contrary to God's word and Jesus' predictions. But when divine enablement was given, they saw the same facts in conformity with God's word and Jesus' statements, and they were flooded with joy. The devotion of the women became joy-filled lives. The despair of the men was turned into a confident witness. The doubts of the disciples were turned to joy-filled, worshipful obedience. All three groups were groups of people who openly identified themselves as followers of Jesus. They all called themselves disciples, all three groups. And yet their memories were divinely clouded, their hearts spiritually dulled, their minds inwardly closed to necessary scriptural truth. You say, well, why would God do that? Why would God do that? It's not just that they had some supernatural haze over their hearts or some uncommon fog over their soul. It's not really. What God did was allow them, at least in a moment, to be controlled by the natural inclination of their own hearts. And the natural inclination of their heart was not to believe the Bible. The natural inclination of their heart was something different, wasn't it? It was to be saddened, to doubt, to be in despair about everything that was going on around them because it didn't make sense to them and it didn't add up to what they wanted to see. God allowed them in this moment to allow their heart to cloud their minds to everything they had been taught. And so that God had to deliver them from the controlling nature of their natural inclination and bent away from the truthfulness of the scriptures. Friend, listen carefully to me, especially if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Your biggest problem is not the Bible and whether it's true or not. That's not your biggest problem, trying to figure out the truthfulness of the Bible. The biggest problem is whether or not you actually want to believe God or not. Whether you actually want God to be the Lord over you or not. See, you're not going to come into faith believing in Jesus on your terms, by your own understanding, in your own strength and in your own ability, by your own logic, according to your great education. God won't let that happen, because then God is not the object of worship in your heart. You still are the object of worship in your heart. That's the biggest problem. And it's all of our problem. Every single one of us love to be the center of our own universe and interpret everything the way we want to see it. And we may see things factually correct. We interpret it biblically wrong without God. And God does that so that He alone becomes the object of worship in our hearts. So the real wrestling match is not you and a preacher, you and a church, you and what you've been taught your whole life, you and what you've learned in college, you and your experiences. That's not the main battle. The main battle is you and God being God. That's the main issue. See, we're all exposed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ now. We've just read it. We've just looked at it again. The Bible is here. It's been proven for thousands of years. This account has lasted for 2,000 years. There's no one who has been able to disprove it. Hundreds of people actually saw the resurrected Christ. These people staked their life on it, and it wasn't a lie that they were going to give up their life for. Not a known lie. No, they put their life on the line because someone had convinced them internally that everything they saw and everything everyone else saw was true, but it was true according to the scripture. They had to wrestle with their inclination and God Himself. And I think that's where we all are. It's where we all will be. Even, dear believer, when you're struggling with things like assurance, are you going to believe the scriptures? Or are you going to listen to the little voices in your head telling you whatever they're telling you? Your marriage? You say, I just don't see how it's going to happen. Are you going to believe what God says and trust and follow that? Or is it going to be some other road because it hasn't been working with the road that you're taking? Will you believe the scripture? Your parenting? Dealing with your parents? Your job, it really doesn't matter what the issues are. Death that has occurred in your extended family and your grief over it. Disappointments from people, financial issues. The scripture speaks to all these things, and the issue isn't whether the Bible is true or not. The issue is whether or not you're going to believe in God or not. And that's where it's going to come down to. And when we all stand in front of Him, you think you're going to lay out in front of Him all the rational reasons why it made sense not to believe in Him? No, you're here on purpose today. God brought you here today. God brought you here today by His sovereignty for you to hear this and for you to respond. Oh, how we pray that you will believe in Christ. He will never turn anyone away who comes to Him. He will transform your life. He will help you to see life as He has designed it to be seen. He will satisfy your soul. He will show you that every other pursuit is empty. This would be a good day to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.